If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. So we are starting a new chapter in our study in 2 Peter. And as you turn there, I have mentioned in different ways over the last almost 13 years of ministry that if you ever get a chance to meet people from our first church, you are to thank them for putting up with a young, fresh out of college pastor that was cutting his teeth on all sorts of things. And so this morning, we have the great opportunity and really honor to have Dave and Sandy Haig with us. And they are sweet friends, and we are grateful that they are here. If you're wondering who Dave is, he looks like me. So maybe at the end of the service, they can line up with me in the back and you can shake their hands too. So I'm just kidding. I won't make you do that. So, but we're grateful that you're here. It's easy for us to point out that as a culture and society in America, that we are in deep trouble. I mean, it just seems like low-hanging fruit, right? That we are in deep trouble. And it seems like with every year and almost every month, we sink further and further into a worldly abyss that is full of sin and death. Now, the mention of that isn't too surprising for us. I mean, it really shouldn't be. If you're watching the world that you live in and you're getting a sense of what's happening around you, how many of you just, the more you watch outside, the more you pray, Lord Jesus, come. But for the context of who we are and what God has called us to do, I would also say that His church is in great danger as well. We are living at a crossroads for the church in America. Like, it's happening right before our eyes. An age where we spend more time searching for sound bites of the Bible than we do digging into the scriptures. We build huge buildings for the masses so that we can get lost in a crowd. And yet, in these large assemblies, fellowship and personal spiritual accountability is ignored. We flock to podcasts and live stream services where the next big name is speaking to the masses. We have followings where preachers and teachers of the Bible are viewed as celebrities more than shepherds. Now, this isn't a message of sour grapes coming from a pastor who shepherds a smaller church. No, this is a pastor who's tired of seeing the beauty of the church reduced to a polished program. It's a pastor that laments the lack of discernment that many Christians have when it comes to hearing the Word of God and sitting under the ministry of someone who handles the Word of God. Church, the American church is in trouble. The enemy is ravaging the church of Jesus Christ. In the last 5 years alone, and we could go back even further, but in the last 5 years alone, even within the last few months, several high-profile celebrity pastors have had to resign from their ministry due to moral failure, due to doctrinal failure, due to spiritual abuses, and due to all sorts of calamity that has come as a result of their being elevated almost to a celebrity status. Some have been dismissed outright for abuse of power and position. There are some who have disqualified themselves due to failures, but they continue to press on in new ministries because they've removed themselves from accountability. And that part of it seems strange enough, that you can be dismissed from one ministry due to a failure and not seek a process of restoration and repentance and just go somewhere, plant a new church in a different part of the country, and thousands of people will show up because you wrote a bunch of books and you have a podcast and you speak in conferences. It's strange to me that we're not discerning these kinds of things. And then you have pastors and teachers that regularly peddle a false gospel, either promoting individualism, being soft on sin, accommodating to the masses, and making a relationship with God all about you. Because God wants you to win at life. It's happening all around us. Individualism, me-ism, is at an epidemic proportion in the American church. We want God at our level, and we want God to bless us for our wants and our needs. And somehow we think that we can read the scriptures and understand that Jesus came to make our lives better here. Jesus came to make our lives better, but at the cost of dying to ourselves, at the cost of coming to the end of who we are, so that we could be reborn into new creations, so that we could be children of the King that long to lift up His name and to be conformed to His image. There's also false teachers that downright teach heresy, denying the apostles' doctrine of the New Testament, disregarding the truths that have been handed down through time and have not guarded them with what has been entrusted to them. These new heretics in the church often package what they say in truth, but as I have said before, a half-truth is no truth at all. There's no such thing as a half-truth. A half-truth is no such truth at all. Now, you might be sitting at the edge of your seats and saying, okay, tell us who they are. I'm not going to name names right now. That's not the point of this. If you want to know who you should avoid listening to, reading to, and following, I'll gladly talk to you after the church service. But my concern is that we're not discerning enough to know what to listen for when we hear someone teaching. If they've written a book, if they've spoken at a conference, or if they have large ministries, we presume they must be sound teachers because they've been given an audience. And just because people are listening to you, it doesn't mean that you should be teaching and they should be heard. And that's my concern, that we make a spiritual investment in people that when examined by the truth of God's word, they do not pass the test. False teachers aren't just making mistakes, but are being used by Satan to corrupt and confuse God's precious church. These are not gray area kind of things. Now, I'm going to speak to later on that there's a perspective that we need to consider when we consider listening to someone and what they're teaching. But when we're talking about false teachers, we're talking about people that are blatantly disregarding the truth of God's word. Now, the crazy thing about it, right, you could ask these people, are you blatantly disregarding God's word? And they would say, oh, no, absolutely not. I love God's word. But when you compare what they're teaching with the clarity of God's word, there is a chasm divide. And so we need to be discerning. We need to understand, what does the scriptures teach? What is sound doctrine? Because if the apostles were so forceful in exhorting us to hold on to sound doctrine, we need to know what that is. We need to understand what is crucial, critical, important that we rest in, so that if we hear anything else contrary to that, we run from it. And when I speak to the church or of the church, I'm not speaking of the organization, like the universal church. I'm speaking to you. Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The false teachers will come. They'll try to divide and devour and destroy. Jesus made the promise in Matthew 16:18 to Peter. He says that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But here in 2 Peter and in other places of the New Testament, we read about a real danger that false teachers have to shipwreck the faith of those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning highlights the seriousness of handling God's word, the absolute sober challenge that every teacher of the gospel has. And I'm not just talking about for me and Pastor Dustin alone. I'm talking about anyone in our ministry that is teaching God's word, the precious privilege that you have to handle this, because the scriptures tell us that we will give an account before the Lord for everything that we say concerning this book. And so this passage that we're going to look at over the next several weeks in chapter 2 is a comprehensive look into the DNA of a false teacher. We're going to look at their appointed doom, and we're going to consider their attitudes and actions that we should look for to warn us from their destructive lies. Now, Peter is building off what he wrote at the end of chapter 1, and that's why I think these chapter breaks in the Bible, sometimes, you know, they're arbitrary. We added them to help us in the reading and understanding of God's word, but they're not original to the letters that were written. That the chapter break at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2 really isn't the best fit. But what Peter is doing is he's building off of what he wrote about at the end of chapter 1. It's what we considered last week. The purity of the scriptures. That, as we looked at the end of chapter 1, was clear that scripture is not the mere interpretation of the people that wrote it, but that scripture was not made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God. It's God's very word to us. When you read the pages of Scripture, you are hearing God's voice. You are hearing Him speaking, not the opinions or thoughts of Peter and James and John and those people that we read about that wrote the New Testament. And so what Peter does is he builds on that foundational statement that God's word is holy, it's unique, it's inspired. And he contrasts it with the teaching that was going on in the world that he is writing to. Because false teaching was ravaging the church in the first century world. These young believers were vulnerable. I mean, we are looking at the first generation of the church. Jesus is in heaven. His apostles have been left. They preached the gospel to the ends of the world. As people became saved and they became grafted into God's family, which is called the church, then there came other people that came alongside to distract them, to teach them heresy, to push them away from the purity of the gospel. And Peter is very concerned. He writes this letter with a pastor's heart. Because at the end of his life, as he faces the end of his life, he's considering the dangerous place that is in existence in the church in the first century world. How vulnerable these young believers are who have been persecuted. And anyone that is persecuted, that is at the end of their rope, is holding on and hanging on to anything that would seem to pull them out of that. But we know that the way of the disciple, the way to follow Jesus, is a persecuted road. It's not an easy road. It's not our best life now kind of road. It's a hard road. And so Peter challenges them to watch out and to listen. Most false teachers look like a duck, walk like a duck, and quack like a duck. But they're not a duck. Jesus said it better than that in this way in Matthew 7. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So Jesus says that there are wolves wearing what? Sheep's clothing. They're going to look like sheep on the outside, but inside they are fundamentally different. There is nothing inside of them that is the same as a true sheep of Jesus Christ. And so may we hear Peter's warning as we read and study God's word. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1 as I read verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So verse 1 really becomes like the theme statement of what Peter is going to build on through the rest of this chapter. As he builds on the thoughts of the truth of the inerrancy of Scripture and the true inspiration of Scripture, Peter says that false prophets also arose among the people. Speaking of the prophets, so there's a contrast, right? He says in verse 1, there are false prophets and false teachers. He's holding on to what he wrote about at the end of chapter 1 that says that the prophets of old, Moses and Elijah and Daniel, the men that wrote the Old Testament that were inspired by God through the movement of the Holy Spirit, that in the days of the Old Testament, there was a great danger in the Old Testament age of false prophets. And the false prophets, and we're warned of this in Numbers 22 through 24, like the ministry of Balaam. And God used his donkey to talk because things got so off the rails. Or in Jeremiah 6:13, through the greedy prophets that Jeremiah called Israel to watch out for. Or Ezekiel 13:9, speaking against the prophets that pronounced false visions. That as Israel was following God during the Old Testament age, there was a great danger of men rising up to distract Israel with all sorts of crazy falsehoods. And God again and again calls them to be careful. He warns Israel. So Peter says, just as there was false prophets in the Old Testament, there's going to be false teachers among you in the New Testament age. The prophetic ministry is concluded, but in the New Testament age, the primary delivery of the Word of God is through teachers, not prophets. Peter says that there will also be false teachers, but notice where they come from in verse 1. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. They're not on the outside. They're not beyond the walls of the gospel. They're on the inside. They're sitting next to us. They're standing in our pulpits. Well, really, God's pulpit. They're on the inside. And Peter says, be aware. Be careful. It was kind of like a Trojan horse issue. Right, you know the legend of the Trojan horse, right? The soldiers all climbed into the Trojan horse. They pushed it into the gates of the city. And after the Trojan horse was inside, they all busted out and took the victory. There's an enemy that wants to destroy God's church. And he is packing the horse full of false teachers. And he's sending them in. And when the sound is given, they are leaving to devour from the inside out God's church. False teachers are those who secretly introduce destructive heresies. They secretly introduce destructive heresies, Peter says. They either through adding to apostolic teaching or teaching something new, false teachers often fan the flames of their heresies from a glowing ember that becomes a raging fire. So they're not just getting up there on a Sunday morning and saying, you know, I have a brand new vision for you that is totally contradictory to what we read about in the scriptures. It comes in small, subtle ways. And then you start finding almost a buy-in from the Christian community. And then it gets louder and louder. And before you know it, that community is defined by those false teachings. And everyone else is like, how did you get there from here? But everyone then is now following the guise of truth that is really a lie. I mentioned last week, churches don't just wake up and decide to ignore and redefine once held orthodox beliefs. And just to clarify that word orthodox, orthodoxy means the historically accepted truths that the apostles taught. The apostles' doctrine. The things that we read about in the New Testament. Their demise begins with small steps, but once you begin that shift away from God's truth, it is often difficult to return. Once you let the worms out of the can, it's hard to put them all back in. It takes a God-moving revival led through repentance, led by His Spirit, working in the hearts of those that have abandoned truth to return to orthodoxy. Now, it happens, but it's far in the minority of situations. Not only do false teachers secretly introduce destructive heresies, which refers to their teaching, but Peter says they are also guilty of denying the master who bought them. Now that's an interesting, loaded little phrase that he adds. First, we must consider denying the master. That phrase, denying the master, is equivalent to denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. These teachers have denied the lordship of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? They believe that Jesus is a real person, but they deny that He is Lord and Savior, that He is master over their lives. False teachers may believe orthodox truths, but have lives that do not bear fruit of the reality of knowing and following Jesus. So you can believe something that is true in your brain about what the scriptures say, but by your conduct, there is no fruit of it. In all reality, you are denying the lordship of Christ as it applies to your life. Because Christ isn't Lord if you're not bowing a knee to the supremacy of His word, being convicted of sin and growing in righteousness and godliness. So this speaks to the character or morality of false teachers. Not only do they teach wrong, but their character is not godly. And as I said in the beginning, high-profile celebrity pastors have been resigned or removed due to moral failure that has disqualified them from pastoral ministry. Now this is a big deal. God cares about the moral character of the men that are called to shepherd His people. That is why the characteristics of an elder that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 primarily focus on the character of the heart of the person that is called to be an elder rather than the job performance. When you look at the 20 characteristics that are listed in those two chapters, there's only one that speaks of their performance. And it's when Paul writes to Timothy that they should be apt to teach. That's the only characteristic. Everything else is the heart. That God cares about the heart of the men that are being used to shepherd his people. Second, these unbelieving false teachers that are teaching lies were, as Peter states, bought by the master. So what does that mean, bought by the master? Because if they're false teachers, my thought is, well, then they're unbelievers. How can an unbeliever be bought by the master? That just seems strange to me. What is he referring to? Well, let me say first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that these were once believing teachers that lost their salvation. Because that's an impossibility. The scriptures affirm that those who are genuinely born again by faith in Jesus Christ are God's forever. That you are eternally secure and held by the love of Christ. That the work that God began in you will be brought to completion in the day of his Son, Christ Jesus. So you can't lose your salvation. So that must mean that these teachers were unbelieving people, but they were denying the master who bought them. So this phrase speaks to a doctrine that is sometimes debated within the church. It's the doctrine of the extent of the atonement. And you're like, ooh, great. I can't wait. But this is a question that is debated in God's church. The question that is raised in this discussion is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Did he die only for the elect and only the elect are saved? Meaning the extent of his atonement was only to those who would be saved, which is the payment for the penalty of sin. Only for those who believe. Christ died only for those who believe. And if that's what you believe, then the extent of the atonement is limited in its scope. Or did Christ die for the world and pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world, which is unlimited in its scope? And so I would say to you, it is the firm conviction of our church that Christ died for the sins of the whole world and paid the penalty for everyone's sin on the cross. Peter affirms this in verse 1 that we're reading. John affirms this in 1 John 2 when he writes, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is a big word for satisfaction of the penalty of sin. But not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The sad reality is that many will face the Lord at the end of this age. And although their sins have been paid for, they have not received that payment on their account. Think about that for a second. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the whole world. But to receive the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, you must take that payment and say, "Yes, Lord," and apply it to your account. And you do that by faith. And the reality is that there will be more people than not that will face the end of their life and stand before the righteous judge and seeing that Christ died for their sins, but they never received it and they rejected it in their lack of faith. Peter states that these false teachers in their actions bring swift destruction upon themselves. It doesn't mean in that moment, like as soon as heresy is spoken, boom, lightning bolt from heaven, they're gone. This word swift means imminent or coming soon. Church, God will protect his church and all false teachers will face destruction, which is another word for ruin. They will face their ruin for the trouble that they have visited upon his precious bride. So Peter writes in verses 2 and 3, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter highlights two aspects beyond their teaching ministry that become a troublesome point for their activity in God's church. First, he says, many will follow their sensuality, which speaks to their morality. They live lives that are morally depraved. This speaks to the sexual immorality of the teacher. False teachers have lives built on fleshly pleasures and feed off the people that follow their instruction. One of the tragic things that I've read over the last few years about pastors that have been disqualified is because of moral failure, that they have abused the sacred trust that was fostered between them as a teacher and their student, the church member. And I've read these crazy accounts of the smoke screens and the distractions from other people that were kind of shielding them to keep doing what they're doing. And when news came out, it wasn't dealt with. It wasn't handled. And the purity of the gospel is tarnished due to their conduct. Because false teachers build a ministry that is based on their desires more than the will of God for His church. Sadly, Peter writes, their immorality is contagious. Many will follow, he says. Many are going to follow their sensuality. They flock to it. Their appetites are hungry for it when someone tells them from the Bible it's okay to indulge yourself in it. And then he writes, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, whether a soft gospel that promises God giving you what you want, or a gospel that doesn't call you to forsake self to follow Christ. These teachers teach you what you want to hear. They're the people that Paul writes to Timothy about in 2 Timothy about wanting to have their ears tickled. And he says that happens at the end of the age, which we're living in the end of the age. Jesus is soon to return. And we live in an age, a decadent age, where everyone wants what is right in their own heart. And if you can add God to that equation and find Bible verses to prove it, then it's a win-win for you. Because you don't have to die to self. You don't have to follow the demands of the gospel, of what Christ calls us to. Let me clear this up for you, okay? God wants to bring joy in your life. Unending joy. God is not necessarily concerned about your happiness, though. God will give you great joy in your heart, that even though the clouds are dark, the promise of His truth reigns supreme, and He is victorious. But if you're walking through life following Jesus just so that God can make you happy in every situation, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because trouble is promised to be visited upon those who love Jesus Christ. In their greed, Peter says, they exploit you with false words. False teachers will use words to craft reasons as to why you should give up your treasures on earth to fund their fleshly appetites. I watched one well-known false teacher proudly proclaim the number of jets he has owned in his ministry. And he backs it up by saying, these are tools that allow me to be anywhere within a few hours to proclaim the gospel. Well, how did he get those jets? He wasn't doing it on his own. When a teacher spends more time telling you what to give and shows off how much they have been physically blessed, that's a warning to run away. And Peter concludes and he says, their judgment from long ago The judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That's the second time in three short verses that Peter says that there is a reckoning day for false teachers. We're going to get into the specifics of that judgment next week. But let me say this. God's justice does not sleep and is never late. His justice does not sleep and he is never late. So as we close, I want to offer a few things for you to consider this morning in this sober reminder that there is an inside out plan from the enemy to destroy God's church. The first is, and we discovered this last week, and I hope it wasn't for the first time, but we were reminded of it, maybe that's a better word, that God's word is the source of absolute truth. There is a standard of truth to be held to. The word of God through the apostles' doctrine. Be discerning. Church, read your Bibles for yourself. Read the scriptures. Know what God has said. Know how the church has held on to these once for all truths as a place to rest their feet on in surety. The second thing is, there's a difference between a false teaching and a false teacher. Know what I mean by that? Well, let me give you a personal example. In 23 years of pastoral ministry, I haven't nailed every doctrine the first time that I taught it. There will be times when a pastor will teach something that is wrong. The question is, are they teachable and are they able to be corrected? We saw that last week in Sunday school. I think it was last week. Maybe 2 weeks ago in Acts 18 with Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. Who do we know about Apollos? Well, he was a young man of the baptism of John. He came to faith and he was teaching, and Priscilla and Aquila came alongside of him in gentleness, and they said something to him to correct him in his teaching. And he went on to be useful for the church. He was fruitful in his ministry. So there are going to be times when someone isn't a false teacher, but they're teaching something that is false and they just need correction. And we have to give grace, and we have to show them the scriptures, and we have to allow the Spirit to work. That happened recently with someone that has a very solid ministry, and in a conversation he made a comment that everyone jumped on and said, oh, you know, we should just destroy his 40 years of teaching ministry because of something that he said. That it's one of those situations that you can look at from different angles. It wasn't necessarily an apostolic doctrine thing. But we're looking almost for ways that we can pull the rug out from the feet of sound teachers. In church, I would say this. We need sound teachers in the church. We need God to preserve those people. Third, biblically qualified elders are really important to the church. Biblically qualified elders are really important to the church. We talked about this at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. But can I just say that God protects the purity and doctrine of the gospel in his church primarily through the men that are spiritually qualified to be the shepherds that God has appointed for the church. Sadly, many of the men that have been permitted to stay in their ministries after teaching or moral failures, and we're talking about false teaching, not you know, just an accidental, well, I don't quite understand that kind of teaching, but they're false teachers because there's a lack of spiritual leadership and accountability in their ministries. And so, church, even for us, it's important that we pray for our elders who stand at guard for the purity of the doctrine of this church. Fourth, pray for those who serve in teaching ministries. Like Pastor Dustin, like myself, like our elders, those who are teaching Sunday school, those who are teaching our Bible studies, those who are working with our children in the children's ministry and Awana, pray that God would protect our hearts Because the enemy wants to attack, and we have a flesh that is not completely sanctified. Pray that we would guard our hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be teachable and accountable. Now, some of these men who have had moral failures are born-again brothers, but ignored the warnings and protection that God gives to the church, and now they face a loss of reward in the future. You can be born again and fall off the rails and be held by the love of Christ, but then you lose the magnitude of the reward that was once to be yours in heaven. There is rewards in heaven. There is. There will be things of great priority that God will give to those who did well here with what they've been entrusted with. Pray that the fountain of God's forgiveness and true repentance would be a source of recovery for those who need correction. Finally, just for the next minute or so, I want to highlight seven kinds of false teachers that exist today. This came from an article written by Tim Challies. Tim Challies is a guy that writes. He's a layman, but is used in ministry. He wrote an article in January of 2017 of seven kinds of false teachers that exist in the church today. And I think he did a good job of summarizing these things. First is the heretic. The heretic is the person who teaches blatantly contradicts the essential teaching of the Christian faith. He's a gregarious figure. He's a natural leader, teaching just enough truth to mask his deadly error. Sometimes he contradicts the truth, and sometimes he adds to it. He may reframe the doctrine of the Trinity, as Arius did in the 3rd century. He may, like Marcus Borg and other prominent scholars, deny the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, he may alter God's finished word, and like the Mormons, he may add to it. So there is the heretic. The second one is the charlatan. The charlatan is the person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. The charlatan is only interested in the Christian faith to the extent that it can fill his wallet. Simon Magus, who was motivated by the love of money when he tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, is a prime example of this. Today, there are a host of people who peddle a prosperity gospel to enrich themselves from their followers' gifts. There's the prophet. The prophet claims to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelation outside of the scripture, new authoritative words, predictions, teachings, rebukes, and encouragement. John writes in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Christians must test the spirits to determine if they originate with the Holy Spirit or with a demonic spirit. The prophet appears throughout the history of the church. As early as the 2nd century, Montanus and his disciples claimed to speak on behalf of the Holy Spirit. In the 19th century, Joseph Smith claimed to receive the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni. Today, the airwaves are chock full of people claiming to speak in the name of God through the power of the Spirit. Next is the abuser. The abuser uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people. Usually, he takes advantage of them to feed his sexual lust, though he may also desire power. The abuser claims he is tending souls, but his true interest is ravishing bodies. He works his way into women's lives, confidence, homes, and beds. He unapologetically uses and abuses others to feed his lusts. Tragically, the history of the Christian faith features countless abusers. Even in the church's earliest days, there were sex cults and other depraved perversions of the faith that existed. There's the divider. The divider uses false doctrine to disrupt or destroy a church. He gleefully divides brother from brother and sister from sister. The divider is devoid of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love and whose special work is holding believers together in the bonds of peace. The divider sometimes makes a minor doctrine into the mark of Christian maturity, causing factions to arise within the body. He may slyly introduce unbiblical doctrines, and he may undermine the ordained leadership of the church. The tickler is the false teacher who cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. He's the man pleaser rather than the God pleaser. The tickler craves popularity and praise from this world. To maintain his followers' respect, he preaches only the parts of the Bible they deem acceptable. Therefore, he speaks much of happiness, but little of sin, much of heaven, but nothing of hell. In the 19th century, he was Henry Ward Beecher, and in the 20th century, he was Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. Like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, he and the thousands like him say, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." There's the speculator. The speculator is the one obsessed with novelty, originality, or speculation. Teaching focused on speculation displaces the sure and steady doctrine of the Scriptures. Today in this age, or in every age, the spectator obsesses about the end times and somehow his failed predictions dissuade neither himself or his followers. So church, we need to be aware. We need to know that false teaching comes at us in different forms and ways. But it's destructive. It doesn't build up, it tears down. And we need to avoid those who teach a gospel contrary to what the apostles taught in the New Testament. And so let's pray and ask God to guard our hearts as we press on in maturity for his glory.